Well, we return this morning to our study of the book of Romans. We are laying a foundation, really, for the rest of the book. So I'll ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 as we continue to learn what God has for us today. I was thinking recently, and really this happens most oftentimes when I'm studying the Word of God, I'm constantly reminded through God's grace about the importance that I have as a pastor, and really the importance that all of us have as Christians, to warn others of impending spiritual danger. In fact, of all the duties that must be carried out by a Christian or a shepherd in the church, it seems that the one of warning is oftentimes the most important, the one that comes up the most, in fact, and I believe that is so because of the danger that is lurking around every corner, if you will, in our lost world. The enemy is a master deceiver. He is a master of disguise, a master of looking one way and yet being another. And we are even reminded by the Apostle Peter that Satan himself is constantly seeking those whom he might devour. Satan would love nothing more than to have those who are true Christians, those who are actual believers. He would love nothing more than for them to carry out life, to go on through life, living their lives in a world with no concern for the dangers that are just waiting to trip them up. To just fly along as if there is no turbulence coming. And so this is the entire focus, really, behind Paul's message to the believers in Rome. It is a warning. The entire focus of this entire book, really, is that reality. A warning to them about the dangers. In fact, the first 11 chapters are a warning. It is a warning that comes to us by way of explaining just what is right when it comes to the gospel. You see, it's a warning in such a way that we wouldn't normally think that is a warning. It's a warning in such a way that explains to us what is right, identifying the true gospel. The most damning thing that could take place in any individual's life would be for them to go through life believing that they are indeed a Christian, someone who has a right relationship with God, when in fact they don't at all. That is the most dangerous position to be in as a person. They truly have a relationship with God. That's what they think in their mind. They think that through that relationship they will be with God into all eternity, fellowshipping with God and Jesus Christ, when in fact they are not on the road to heaven at all. They are on the road to hell. And all the while deceived into believing that they are, in fact, okay. They are well, no issues. Sadly, this does happen. But why? Why does that take place so often? You see, when Jesus said in Matthew that the road is narrow in Matthew chapter 7, the wide road is broad and there are many who find it, the road to glory is narrow and few there are to find it. I think that reality of the word few is a lot tighter than we think. It's not few in the sense of two people side by side or three people side by side. It's a single file line and no passing lanes. It is a very narrow road. And people are deceived, and it happens because Satan is the master at fabricating other gospels, making other gospels. He's a master at it, creating messages and creating ways that sound good, that feed the self-gratifying desires of men, that feed our desire to want to be good enough and to think that we are good enough, so that when those gospels are accepted, they lull the unsuspecting into a sense of security, when in reality they're on a road to eternal destruction. This is why Paul is writing Romans. He's setting the record straight. He's putting the truth out there. He's showing what the real thing is. He's combating the ever-increasing problem of counterfeit gospels. It's amazing to me that Paul would have to say that in the first century church. Not long after Jesus Christ had walked the earth. But here we are. Here we are reading the words of Paul. And he's dealing with that issue. And so, therefore, if we are going to be able, as Christians today, if we're going to be able to differentiate the true gospel from the false gospel, and to not be tripped up by that, and to not be duped and lulled into the half-truths which aren't true at all, then we better know exactly what the true gospel is. We better know the character and the content of the true gospel. Now, as we begin, we have to be reminded that this is a book for the already saved person. Let that sink into your mind for a moment. Do you ever think of Romans like that? Do you ever think of the book of Romans as being for the saved? For someone who is a Christian already? You say, but Pastor, wait a minute. I mean, the book is such a clear description of the gospel. Wouldn't you say that this book is for the unsaved? Wouldn't you say that when someone's unsaved, they need to read the book of Romans so that they might, by the glory of God, in some way be saved? I mean, isn't this a book that we take sinners to? Yes. But that's not the primary purpose of the book. It's not the primary purpose of the book. The primary purpose of Romans is that you and I as Christians, you and I as those who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and all who truly do believe in Jesus Christ, that we might be ready, that we might be informed as to what the real gospel is, so that we can take anything and any claims that would present themselves to be good news, that would present themselves to be some kind of gospel, we would take those and measure it up to what is true, what is the true standard of the gospel, and we can go, no, that's not real. No, that's false. No, that looks really close. It looks like it appears as if, but it's not real. It's not real. It's a fake. It's an imitation. And you notice, this is why Paul identifies those to whom he writes in verse 7 as saints. You see that? To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. The old adage, this, he's not writing to the ain'ts, he's writing to the saints. He's writing to the holy ones, the hagios, the called out ones, those who are saved. This is a term for the saved people. This is a term for those who actually do know God, those who truly have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. These are those who know Christ as their Savior. You see, that's who Paul's writing to. Paul's not writing a book and putting it in the local Roman bookstore where he's on the top 10 reading list and he's saying, hey, here's a book for everybody to read. This is your self-help book. Here's the book by the modern title, Your Best Life Now. He's not writing that. He's writing to the saints, to Christians, to those who are saved. And if you read through Romans, you think about that. You think, well, Paul, the saints need to know this. Why? Because it's so easy to be duped. It's Paul's desire that each and every Christian know the true gospel, to not buy into the cheap imitation. Without fully knowing the true gospel, it's easy to be lulled into using and accepting that which is false. To listening to it on the radio, to reading it in the books, to buying into the purveying of the false that's out there so prevalent in evangelicalism even today. This isn't a new problem. This isn't something that just started in our day and age. We've been studying, and I've been telling us all along that this has been the battle from the beginning of time. Right? Every day that passes, the claws of deception continue to sink deeper and deeper, and new counterfeits arise all the time. In fact, some 40 years ago, there was a man in evangelicalism, gone to glory now, by the name of Walter Chantry. Walter Chantry was a theologian and an author. He wrote about this problem because it was raging then, just as it's raging today. Now, this is just 40 years ago. I want to read a portion of that and what he said, because I think the same words can be said of today's day. And I think they can be said for Paul's day as well. Here's what he said in this book, quote, "The evangelical wing of the Protestant church is saturated with doctrine and practices which have no biblical foundation. At the core is the issue of the way of salvation. Large segments of Protestantism are engrossed in a new traditionalism. We have inherited a system of evangelistic preaching which is unbiblical. Our message and manner of preaching the gospel cannot be traced back to the Reformer and their creeds. Worse yet, they cannot be traced to the Scriptures. They have clearly arisen from superficial study and a careless mixture of 20th century reason with God's revelation. The resulting product is a dangerous conglomerate, just the sort that Satan uses to delude the souls of sinners. In fact, that has been the devil's strategy from the beginning. By selling another gospel to our generation, Satan has been employing many sincere men in preaching a dethroned Christ. The glories of the Savior are being hidden even from His servants because preachers will not give careful attention to the gospel of God's Word alone. The truth necessary for life has been hidden in a smokescreen of human inventions. And on the shallow ground of man's logic, large numbers have been led to assume they have a right to everlasting life and have been given an assurance which does not belong to them. Evangelicals are swelling the ranks of the deluded with a perverted gospel." Unquote. That book was written some 40 years ago, entitled "Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic." I think that could be the title of Paul's book. That could be the title of Romans. Because I think they are telling words, not only for our time, but they are telling words for the Apostle Paul's time and the believers in Rome. The evangelical circles were swelling with those convinced that a diluted gospel was the way to glory. And so, as I've said before, and I'll say it again, so that we're aptly warned, we are at war for the gospel. We are at war for the gospel. And the only way to be able to fight back is to truly know what the real gospel is. And that's the warning. That's the content of what Paul writes about for us here in Romans. Paul desires that we know the gospel. Now, as we began, and I promised us last time that I would give us a fourth in the... Like I said, we're laying a foundation here for the rest of what Paul is going to say about the gospel. Paul lays out a foundation stone on which to build all of his argumentation. And I promised that I was going to give us a fourth foundational truth that we must understand if we're going to differentiate between what is false and what is true. And I cannot emphasize enough how crucial this is because of the sophistication that lies behind the counterfeits. I remember some years ago when the new $20 bill came out. You remember that? Probably 10, 12, 15 years ago now. I don't remember. It came out, and I remember reading a report. Almost as soon as it came out, counterfeits were already on the heels of it. I didn't know if you know this. The $20 bill is the most counterfeited bill in the world. When Joe and I took a trip down to Honduras, we took some money with us for Ed. And it was $20 bills, and we had to go to the bank to put it in there. And before the bank would even allow us to put it in there, because the $20 bill is the most counterfeited dollar bill in all the world, we had to write down every serial number of every bill that we had, and I had to get a certified letter saying that I was giving this money. As soon as that $20 bill came out, that new $20 bill came out, counterfeits came out. And I began to think about why is that happening? And I began to understand the problem is not that counterfeits are made so quickly. That's not the problem. The reason counterfeitism is so successful is not because counterfeits are made so quickly and they look so good. The problem is that those who need to differentiate between what is real and what is false do not know what the real looks like well enough to tell the difference between the real and the false. And so if you want to know what a counterfeit looks like, don't study the counterfeit. Study the real. Know the real like you've never known anything before in the world. And when you know the real so well that nothing else could be the real, when something comes up that doesn't match it, guess who's not real? People always say to me, I need to look at this religion and this religion and this religion and this religion to know the answer for this religion, this religion. No, you don't. You don't need to know all of that. Sure, it's good to have some information, but you don't need to know all of that. What you need to know is the true gospel. That's what you need to know. You need to know the scriptures and know the scriptures better than you know anything else. And when you know the scriptures in that way, anything that comes against that is false. And so it is with the gospel. Once we understand the character and the content of the true gospel, we'll spot the false easily. We'll be able to expose it for what it is. This is Paul's intent. So in order for us to do that, we need to understand these foundational truths that Paul sets out. And I'll just remind them of us as we go forward before I give you the last one. The first one was ownership. You remember that? Ownership, right? This is God's gospel. Paul's a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel is not ours. It is God's gospel. And there are implications that come just with understanding that one foundational truth. Because it is His gospel, we have no right. We have no ownership of it. It is not ours. We do not get the privilege as people to change it or to accommodate it to the felt needs of men. Simply because the gospel cuts a straight line, simply because the gospel is uncompromising, simply because God's gospel does not apologize for the truth that it lays forth, does not give us the right, because people are offended by that, or because people are challenged by that, or because people don't want to accept that, we have no right to adjust it. It is not ours. It is God's. It's God's gospel. He owns it. Now, just that alone would separate what is set out in the world and religious avenues as gospel truth or saving truth or however they want to spin it. That alone would say that. Well, you're not teaching what is the gospel of God. You've made it up. You've adjusted it by your own means. You've added to it. It can't be real if that's the case. And so the first foundational truth was just that, that of ownership. Secondly, it is God's gospel because it originated with God. It's not God's gospel because God somehow took ownership of it, of something, it was produced by something else. No, He's the origin of it. That's the foundational truth we must understand. God is the origin. It is the one which, verse 2, He promised beforehand through His prophets, where? In the Holy Scriptures. It was promised by God, and what we have is from God. In other words, it did not come from men. Saving truth through Jesus Christ did not originate in the minds of men. It originated in the mind of the eternal Godhead. Therefore, the implication is that there can be no other human way. Because the gospel originated with God, because God owns it, because it is His and it came from Him, there can be no other human way to God except through the way that God gave. You see, that alone right there just dismantles all kinds of gospels. You can't get there through some other means. You can't get to the glories of heaven through some other way. You cannot get there through something designed by men. There is no other religion. There are no other writings. There is no other teachings that will help you get to glory. You cannot have God's writing, what God gave us in this holy word, and something else that will help you. You cannot give an addendum to the scriptures. It is the scriptures alone. It is the closed canon of scripture alone. Any suggestion of adding to scripture from any other source is a false gospel. It's a false gospel. Praying to Mary cannot and will not help you. Reading from some other self-proclaimed prophet outside the closed canon of the Word of God will not help you. The writings of Muhammad and the writings of Joseph Smith and the writings of Mary Baker Eddy and the writings of any other self-proclaimed prophet who says that if you read me, I have the truth, are simply false gospels. The only place that we can find the way to God is through the only place where we have the Word of God, and that is in His holy Word. You do not hear it in your ears. You do not hear voices in your head that are God's voices. The only place we have the Word of God is here in the Scriptures. So not only does God own the gospel, but He is the origin of the gospel. And the third foundational truth that I introduced to us was this. The true gospel has only one object. The true gospel has only one object, and that is Jesus Christ exclusively. Jesus Christ is the object and the only object of the gospel. Notice what Paul says in verses 3 and 4. He says, this is the gospel of God, verse 1, the gospel of God that He promised to us through the Scriptures, and it's the gospel concerning His Son. Concerning His Son. This is the gospel of God. This is the good news of God given to us, originated from God, who God owns it, given to us information about His Son, Jesus Christ. And notice, there are two distinct and important aspects to His identity. In other words, this just isn't anybody. This is a definite person that fits a description, and only one person can fit this description. Notice, it is concerning His Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. In other words, corresponding to, that's what the according to means, kata in the original, corresponding to His fleshly life, corresponding to the humanity of Jesus Christ, corresponding to His earthly existence and life, He was born according to and by a descendant of David. Right? Joseph was His earthly father. Mary was His earthly vehicle of birth. His earthly mother. But in no way did they contribute any of their humanity to His humanity. He was born as the Spirit came upon Mary, plants a seed, Jesus is growing inside her, born as a human just like all of us. Yet, without sin. He was born of a descendant of David according to His flesh. So according to His humanness, you have to follow the line of David's descendants all the way down, and you come to Jesus Christ. That's His humanity. He's fully human. And yet, Paul goes on to say, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that He is not just fully human, but He is fully divine. Notice what he says in verse 4. This is concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to His flesh, according to His humanity, yet who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Now this verse is packed with all kinds of stuff, and I just want to highlight a couple things. Paul says that Jesus Christ in His divinity is a declaration. His divinity is declared. That word in the original language is horazo. It's where we get our word horizon. That's the word. You know what the horizon is? The horizon is that reality, that demarcation line between what is earthly and what is heavenly. The sky and the earth. When you're flying in an airplane, there's a little instrument in your airplane. Some of you guys who might have pilot training know this. There's a horizon indicator. It's like little wings of an airplane. And when you're flying and you know you're flying level, you keep your wings on the horizon indicator, which is an indicator that's telling you you're level above the earth. If your wings go below that horizon, guess what? In a short while, depending on your altitude, you're going to meet the earth. That demarcation line is going to be severed. Jesus Christ is that demarcation line between what is earthly and what is heavenly. He was declared that to all of humanity. He was declared the Son of God. All of the earth knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and it was declared with power. How? By the resurrection. Now, there would have been a lot of people who could have said they were born of a descendant of David. Even some might have claimed in some kind of way that they could be the king, that they had a right to the throne. And yet no one on earth could ever actually rightly claim that they have been declared the demarcation line by power through the resurrection from the dead. Only Jesus Christ was declared that. You say, why? Why him? Well, it became according to the Spirit of holiness. In other words, in connection with His holy being, in connection with the reality of His holiness. The reason Jesus Christ rose from the dead is because He's holy. He's divine. You see, the only reason you and I will ever be risen from the dead is because we are rising where? In Christ. We're not rising because of our holiness. We don't have any. We don't have any holiness. We don't, if we died without Christ, we go in the grave, no resurrection to life, only resurrection to eternal death. And yet in Christ, we rise in His righteousness, in His holiness. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to, in corresponding to, the Spirit of holiness. And who was that? Jesus Christ, the Lord. You see, only the incarnate God could have met that foundational requirement. Only the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, who is Master, could have met that reality. And it is in Jesus Christ alone that we see the object of God's gospel on display. So you have the owner, you have the origin, you have the object of the true gospel, Jesus Christ alone. And so that gets us to where we need to be for today. Our fourth foundational truth that we must know. And in doing that, we ask this question: what is the outcome? What is the outcome of the gospel? What is the outcome of the gospel? We know who owns the gospel. We know where the gospel came from. We know the object of the gospel. But what's the outcome of the gospel? Well, what happens through the gospel? If you're keeping your own outline and maybe you're using a different letter like P, you could say, what's the product or what's the purpose of the gospel? And I don't want us to be too quick to give an answer. Because if I was to go around the room and ask, what's the purpose of the gospel? I'm sure we'd get all kinds of answers, and we might find out that what we think is the primary purpose of the gospel is not primary at all. And that may be the very reason why so many, and maybe even some here, are already duped into believing another gospel rather than what is true. Look at what he says in verse 5 and 6. Remember, this is the gospel of God. Jesus Christ is the object through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you noticed as I was reading that there is a fourfold outcome of the gospel. And Paul lists these four outcomes here in these two verses. The first outcome is that the gospel of God provides grace. The first outcome of the gospel is that it provides grace. Paul says, verse 5, through whom we have received grace. Through whom we have received grace. It is through the gospel of God that we receive grace. This is very important language for us because we know and we've been taught and we've heard and maybe we've even read in theological books that grace is the unmerited, unearned favor from God. I don't mind that definition. I think it's a decent definition for grace. It is an unearned, unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. It wasn't due you. It was of God. So we can think about it this way. Any gospel that earns grace, any gospel that promotes the reality that you earn grace from God as a payment for what you do is not grace at all. The grace of the true gospel is something from God that is unearned by us and for which we contributed nothing to receive. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved." And so it is by this grace, this unmerited, unearned favor, and by that grace alone, that the loving mercy of God is bestowed upon our sin-sick soul. And what happens then is that when a man trusts in the gospel of God concerning his son, they, by grace, receive eternal life. You didn't earn eternal life. It was received by grace. So for the truly saved, we have no reason to congratulate ourselves. We have no reason to look at others and say, boy, I sure hope you'd get this because I was wise enough to figure it out. We brought nothing to the equation of salvation except the guilt of our own sin. That's it. That's what we brought. That's what we bring to the side. And so our own best human achievements have no bearing upon the divine work of God's grace in saving us. None, zero, nil, nada. In fact, just turn over a couple chapters to chapter 3. Notice what Paul's going to say. Now this begins in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God, being justified, how? As a gift, how? By His grace. You see? It's by grace. It's a gift. Unearned. So that very truth alone exposes all other counterfeit gospels that are in the world today. It just uncovers them. It throws the blanket off. I mean, it wipes the makeup off the face. It just exposes it for what it really is. Those who say that baptism saves, wrong, false gospel, not true. You're a counterfeit. Why? Because salvation is by grace alone. Those who say that salvation comes through communion or comes through confirmation or it comes by church membership or by keeping some set of rules. If we do this, then we have a relationship with God. All of those are exposed to be false just by that one foundational truth. Salvation comes through and only through the grace of God and His Son. The late great preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse, who... you'll be thankful that I'm not him because he took 11 years to preach through Romans. Maybe I should say that if we were in chapter 16 and it had only been 5 years or something. But he said this concerning God's love. Quote, "Love that gives upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. But love that stoops down, that's grace." It was that unimaginable act of love that God looked down on us And by and through His grace, He offers His only Son for the redemption of all who would ever believe. So the first outcome, folks, is first outcome of the true gospel is it's all of grace. It's grace. Not you at all. It's all grace. But notice there's a second outcome here, and that's service. Service. Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship. Service. Through the gospel, we not only receive grace, but we are also equipped to serve. We're equipped to serve. Paul says that he's an official apostle. He said that in verse 1. I'm called as an apostle. But here's the reality of every Christian. All true Christians are sent ones. That's what an apostle is, a sent one. They were official in the sense of apostleship because they saw the risen Lord. That was one of the qualifications of an apostle. You saw the risen Lord. If you try to say to me today, I'm a real apostle, big A apostle, I'd say, really, when did you see the risen Lord? But we all, as Christians, are sent ones. How? Through the provision of the gospel. If we truly know Christ, if we truly are saved, we are, because of the provision of the gospel, sent ones. Each Christian, as a Christian, has been called to be a messenger, a witness of the gospel of God to others. So we are all, in the sense of what Paul, way Paul really uses it in this sense here, in speaking to the saints, he's saying we're all sent ones. I was thinking about this and how to illustrate it, but I think I can illustrate from the negative side. When I was a kid living in California, we used to gather all the neighborhood kids together and we would play some sports game. And typically my brothers, who were the older ones, would always be the guys picking the teams. We'd play football or baseball or something. And there was always this one neighborhood kid who usually wasn't that athletically inclined. And so he'd always be the last guy standing there waiting for somebody to choose him. And so reluctantly at the end, by way of draw or whatever, somebody'd have to choose him for the team. And in the last moment, they'd pick him. But they never seemed to put him in the game. He didn't have skills. He's part of the team, but, you know, he wasn't going to play. Well, you know what? God doesn't do that with any of us. God doesn't do that with any of us. Every person that He calls to be His by grace through Jesus Christ, you know what He does? He puts you in the game. You're in the game. You're equipped. You're equipped to be His sent one to the world. One man said it this way, quote, God never provides conversion without commission. Unquote. In other words, God didn't save you just to be you and nothing else and don't do anything for God. God converted you and gifted you and equipped you to be a sent one. I was reading this week a few things concerning the life of D.L. Moody. And it said that after one of his sermons, a man came up to him and said what some people say to certain pastors. This man said, you've made 11 mistakes in your grammar tonight. Moody, obviously a gracious man, more than I would be probably, said, I probably did. My earthly education was very faulty. But I'm using all the grammar that I know in the Master's service. What about you? You see, what's the point? The point is really this, right? It doesn't matter what our limitations might be, when God provides His saving grace, when God saves us, He equips us for service. And so the gospel that we have has given us grace. It's through that grace that we stand and we have been equipped for service. There's a third outcome, though. This differentiates the false from the true. These outcomes help us do that. This is the third outcome of God's gospel. Obedient faith. Obedient faith. Grace, service, obedient faith. Paul says, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles in the world, right? Now, I want us to notice that Paul does not say that the gospel of God brings about some kind of isolated faith. You notice he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, this brings about a faith, and here you are over here in your little isolated world doing your little own thing over here. And you live as however you want to live. No, he says, this is a faith that is obedient. It is obedience of faith. So how does this help us identify the false gospel? Well, here it is. Any gospel that does not call those who would believe it, if it does not call them to obedience, it's a false counterfeit gospel. Let me say that again. Any gospel that does not call those who believe. So if it says, oh, we are the gospel of saving faith, and so therefore they attach themselves in some way to the things of Jesus and all that stuff, but it doesn't call them to obedience to Jesus Christ, that's a false gospel. Belief in any system that allows someone to remain as they are after belief, happily living in their sin, happily going about life in their own sinful ways, without any kind of obedience, without any kind of changed life, that is a false, unsaving gospel. Genuine biblical faith is obedient faith. Genuine biblical faith is obedient faith. Now get this. This is an important distinction. It is not faith plus obedience. Okay? It is not, I believe in Jesus plus my obedience that adds up to salvation. It is not A, faith, B, my obedience equals, oh, I get to go to glory. No, it's not that. It is obedient faith, listen, that proves you are truly saved. James said it this way, faith without works is dead faith. Faith without works is dead faith. That's an interesting statement because someone can have faith. They have this thing called faith. They spell it F-A-I-T-H. And yet it's no works, no changed life, no obedience. It's dead faith, not a living faith. It may be faith. It may look good on the outside. It may even trust in something. But if it does not produce obedience to Jesus Christ, if it does not produce obedience in your life to the Word of God and what the Word of God reveals about those who are to be children of God by faith in His Son, then it is not true faith. It's a false gospel. It's false faith. True faith is verified in the soil of obedience. You say, why? Because obedient faith proves itself to be true through its obedience, whereas disobedient faith proves itself to be false every time because it doesn't want to have anything to do with obedience. It just wants to have something to do with the so-called false fire insurance that it thinks it has. Remember what Paul said to the Thessalonian believers in the first few chapters, or the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? He says, I'm constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Your work of faith. Or you could even, in the grammar, your faith that's working. Your faith that's works. When we studied that, I explained to us what that was. Paul's thankful that their faith was not just faith in words. It wasn't just, I believe Jesus, I believe intellectually, I assent to the facts of that. No, it was real and genuine. And you say, well, how did Paul know they had real and genuine faith? Because it was producing in them an obedience to the very one who had saved them, Jesus Christ. And word had gone out throughout all the region about them. The Apostle John says in 1 John 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know Him. Now that's a profession of faith. The one who says, I have faith in Jesus Christ. There's a profession. Great. I love it. Profession of faith. Awesome. John doesn't stop there. He says, and does not keep His commandments. In other words, his faith isn't producing obedience. If that's the kind of faith you have and it's not producing obedience, guess what? John says you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. I remember years ago talking to a woman on the phone. This was when I was in California, and she called. She was having struggles. I began to talk to her about her salvation or her profession of faith. She started telling me about what her life was like. There was no evidence of obedience in what she was saying. And I just turned to 1 John chapter 2 and read that passage. And she was so angry at me. How dare you say I'm not saved? I said, ma'am, I'm not saying you're not saved. Well, all I'm doing is reading what God says. And if God says that and it's pricking your heart, you need to think about it. There's a very black and white statement there regarding the truth and regarding true faith. If you say you have faith, but you do not obey the word of God, then you show yourself to be a counterfeit by your actions. See, the gospel, whatever it is you believed, has not changed your life. So listen, you can know a counterfeit gospel by the fact that it does not call for obedience of faith. Any gospel that doesn't call for obedience of faith is a false gospel. The liberal church today is full of false gospels because they say, oh, just believe in Jesus and go ahead and live however you want. No big deal. We'll just all embrace one another. We'll just all love on each other. Let's just make each other feel good, pat each other on the back, and we all walk ourselves right to hell. We're not interested in that here. We're not interested in that. I don't want to offend anybody in any personal way, but I certainly love for the gospel to offend you right into the gates of glory. Obedience of faith is an essential outcome of the true gospel. Essential. And so now the last, and this is the most important. Those first three are outcomes of the gospel, right? Grace, service, we have obedience of faith. Those are outcomes of the gospel, but this is the most important. This is the primary purpose of the gospel. Notice what he says. He says, I want to bring about obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. For his name's sake. You see, all the other outcomes are great and wonderful, and we are beneficiaries of all of those. But the primary outcome, the primary purpose of the gospel of God is that God be glorified in and through his gospel. It's for his name's sake. Now think about that. We could say it in another way. The primary purpose of the gospel is not for the sake of us. God didn't save us for us. It's for the sake of Him. Some gospels come along, some people preach, oh, you're worthy to be saved. Oh, God, just you're so worthy to be saved. Guess what? Not according to what Paul says. We're not worthy to be saved. That's not why God saves any of us, because we're worthy to be saved. He saves us for the sake of His name. I trust we understand the implications of that statement. The salvation of any of us is simply and most gloriously a byproduct of one aspect of the gospel's primary purpose. To simply focus all of our attention on Christ and display the grand glory of God Himself. That's it. That's why God saved you. God saved you so that people could look at you and say, there's no way that guy was ever going to change. No way! Who did that? God did that through His Son, Jesus Christ. For the sake of His name. You see, this is what makes the gospel, the true gospel, such a hard thing for many. Such a stumbling block for so many people. Because we live in a self-absorbed, fallen world. We live in the me generation, the me world. It's all about me. We live entirely for self in our world. And because of that, and because of that philosophy of life, and because of that heart sickness, we repel the idea that salvation is not because I'm worthy of it. We repel that. Certainly I'm worthy of God to save me. Certainly I'm worthy. I'm good enough for God to save me. And it's repelling to think that God does it only for His glory. You mean it has nothing to do with me? Nope. I don't want a God like that. That's what the world says. This is why God must be mighty to save. Because it glorifies Him. When a person believes in Christ, they are eternally saved. But infinitely more important than that. Infinitely more important than our standing with God in glory is that through that fact, through salvation, God is glorified. And He's glorified simply by the fact that the gift of salvation is entirely by His sovereign power and will and has nothing to do with you at all. If God didn't save us, we're lost forever. That's Paul's point. That's what Paul's getting at. Listen, you saints in Rome, you need to understand this gospel because you have to understand the foundation of it. God owns it. God's the originator of it. God is the one who has given it all to us so that we might serve. It's all about His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only object of it. And the only reason He saved you is so that you, in your life, through your life, and by His salvation of you, His name is glorified above everything else. That you were totally eclipsed in it. So in the end, at the very start of this great book, we learn that we need not be duped by some other gospel. That's why Paul, once he gets to verse 16, will say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed if you're ashamed. I'm not ashamed if you don't believe it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God because it doesn't matter what I say or how I say it or how nicely I form the words. None of that saves you. What saves you is the power of God through Jesus Christ. You need God to change you. The only true gospel is the one that is God's gospel. It's the one that originated with God. It's the one whereby Jesus Christ is the only object of the gospel and the one which ultimate outcome is for the glory of God alone. So Paul says in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saint, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to those who are beloved of God, those who are the true saints. I'm writing to Christians, those who have received grace, and those who know true peace with God. The only kind that comes through Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. See, these are the foundation stones of the true gospel. I trust that that's the gospel we believe. Because every other gospel is just a false counterfeit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for our time this morning. Thank You for the richness of Your Word and truth that we have seen here and learned. I trust these things equip us for Your glory and for our good. I trust that the gospel would not be counterfeited in this place, that we would in our minds and hearts be equipped to help others see the truth because we know the truth. We're not holding it in some proud way. We need to study to show ourselves approved. We need to work hard to know what Your Word means by what it says. But always come back to it, the Word of God, the truth. For You are the owner of the gospel. It is from You, and it is for Your glory. So we thank You for the object, Jesus Christ. Thank You for saving us and drawing us to Him, giving us that faith through the gift that by grace we've been saved. Equip us now for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.